15th chapter of John, beginning at verse 1. We will begin our study in just a moment. Please take your Bibles, open to John 18, verse 1. While you're turning there, let me say how grateful I am for your presence. Good to see you all after 2 weeks of being shut out by ill weather. And we're very grateful that all of you found your way safely here. In John 18, in verse 1, we read, when Jesus had spoken these words. These words refer back to chapter 17, where he had a prayer that we talked about 3 weeks ago. And in that prayer, Jesus prayed that he might glorify God, which he's going to do by his complete self-sacrifice, as we just sang about. He also prayed about the unity of his brethren, that they might be united like he and the Father are united, and that we might be united through the preaching of his truth. This was all part of a prayer that he said. When he completed that prayer, then we're picking up in verse 1 again, he said he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden in the which he entered and his disciples. Now it is likely at this point that Jesus came with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane and left the majority of them behind and took Peter, James, and John further. And then he left them a little ways and went further yet and prayed that prayer we're familiar with, where he says, not my will, but thy will be done. Remember the beginning of that prayer where he said, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, John does not include that prayer, but if you look at verse 8. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter altogether here. What happened to that verse? Oh, well. Okay, Simon Peter, drawing his sword out, verse 11, said, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword unto thy sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And so he prayed, Father, that the cup might be removed. The Father's will was revealed. You're going to drink this cup. And so he's telling Peter, don't use your sword to interfere with me drinking of the cup that my Father has given me to drink. And so then going into verse 2, we read that Judas is also aware of this place that Jesus went, and that Judas came with a group of soldiers provided by the priests. So these would all be Jewish individuals. And they came to arrest Jesus, and probably after verse 3 would be the point where Judas would go and identify Jesus as the one to be arrested by a kiss. Well, then in fourth verse, John gives us something that none of the other Gospels gives us, that interview that takes place with these people that are going to arrest him. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, that what should come to him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered and said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. Now, if you have a Bible like mine, the word he is in italics, which means it was added by the translators. They asked for Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus said, I am, which is equivalent to saying God. And we know that because he said, before Abraham was, I am. And then they wanted to stone him for blasphemy because he made himself equal with God. That's John 8, verse 58. And so when he says, I am, he's identifying himself as God, which explains their reaction. And they all backed up and fell down. Now, they were there for the purpose of arresting him. He identified himself as, I'm the one you want to arrest. But they all back up and fall down. Why did they do that? Because Jesus was God. He had the miraculous power they all knew about to destroy all of them. Is he going to use that power? They're all afraid and they back up. And then he asks them again, well, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, probably much more sheepishly than the first time. He identified himself saying, I am he. But then he adds to it, if I'm the one you want, let these others go. Jesus is seeking to protect his disciples. But Peter is not on the same wavelength with Jesus. While they're ready to let all the apostles go, Peter decides it's time to fight. He pulls out a sword, cuts off the ear of Malchus. And it's interesting that John gives us all these details, tells us the name of the guy, that he was a servant of the high priest. It was the right ear that came off. John gives us all of these details. And I don't believe that Peter was like Zorro, you know, that he can make his sword go wherever he wants it to go. He's probably trying to split the guy's head. And he misses and cuts off his right ear. But Jesus rebukes him for that. And I don't know what happened after that. I don't know if Peter cut off the guy's ear and raised his sword and then four guys grabbed him and one put a sword to his throat or whatever. I don't know if that's what happened. But whatever happened, he didn't do anything but that one act. And then he was restricted by Jesus, saying, you don't do this. I've got to take the cup my Father has given me. And so Peter stops fighting. Everyone else is ready to let them go. And the disciples go their way. And then they take Jesus. And of course, that taking of Jesus is really kind of a just a statement of the outward appearance. Nobody took Jesus. Jesus went by himself. And I find it interesting that they bound him. And what's that going to do to the Son of God? He doesn't have to be somewhere to speak something into existence. He calms the water by saying so. He can walk on water. What's tying his hands going to do? But anyway, they tied his hands and they took him away, thinking that they've got something accomplished now. Well, then we go through a series of arrests or a series of trials that take place. There's really about five trials that take place in the life of Jesus as he's going through this. He's taken by them and they first deliver him to Annas. And we might ask ourselves, well, who's Annas and what's so important about him? And we're told in John's gospel, they led him away to Annas, this is verse 13, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one should die for the people. And so Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and that's basically it. Basically what we're learning here is he's a man of some influence. Caiaphas is the high priest, and he's the father-in-law of the high priest. But it seems like he is the high priest also. We have an interruption where we're talking about Peter a little bit, and then we rejoin the subject in verse 19, where it says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Now, the first conclusion would say, well, that high priest, that's talking about Caiaphas. We're just told he was the high priest. But we're really not told that he was taken there yet. And so it may be that Annas is being referred to the high priest, as well as Caiaphas being referred to as high priest. And that, of course, creates some confusion. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I even taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them and heard me what I have said. And then, behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck him with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered, said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And so the question is verse 24 talking about what Annas did before? And so we've got the interview with Caiaphas preceding this, and then it just mentions Annas sent him there. Or are we still talking about Annas communicating with him, and he's going to send him to Caiaphas afterwards? And the reason for the confusion is because at this time, the high priest was appointed by the Romans. You recall in the Old Testament, you had to be a son of Aaron and the oldest son in the family to be the high priest. And before you can be appointed the high priest, your father, who is the high priest, has to die. So how can you have Annas as a high priest and his son-in-law Caiaphas at the high priest at the same time? Well, the Jews would have appointed Annas as high priest, but the Romans came in and they appointed Caiaphas as the high priest, and so therefore they both could be called that. So Annas was the former high priest, and I think that's the reason why this individual refers to him as such. You speak that way to the high priest. But Caiaphas was the formal high priest, the one appointed by the Romans. And this, of course, would be such because he was more politically savvy, knew how to deal with the Romans and keep the Jews in line and so on. And so he was probably put in that position by the Romans. Now, if you want to take it as that second interview was with Caiaphas and he was brought there, that's all right if you have that interpretation. But then we have you take it as the way that Annas is referred to as the high priest, then the trial before Caiaphas is omitted by John's gospel, but it is contained in the other gospels. Well, then there's a third trial, and this is the one that we're really more interested in, that before Pilate. And that begins in chapter 18 and verse 28, which we'll read in a moment. After that, we have a trial before Herod. And he is sent to Herod in Luke's account of the gospel, but John and Matthew and Mark don't mention it. And then he's returned to Pilate for the final verdict, and that brings us into the end of our reading in chapter 19. But before we go into the arrest of Jesus, let's look at Peter for just a moment. Peter's account is kind of separated throughout this list. So we start to read about a trial, and then we stop and talk about Peter. Then we read a little more about an arrest or a trial, and then we go to Peter again, and so on and so forth. So it's a little bit disjointed the way the Holy Spirit chose to record this. But if you start with Peter, it starts with him cutting off this guy's ear, thinking he's doing Jesus service by fighting physically for Jesus' release. And of course, he's rebuked for doing so. And whether he was grabbed and threatened himself, and so he came very close to death, or whether he's just confused about what am I supposed to do, we're not sure. But he leaves this place not knowing exactly what it is that's supposed to take place. Verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus unto the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. We're assuming that that other disciple is John, because John doesn't like to mention himself. He refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loves, and often other things. But we're assuming that John is that disciple. Now, how does he know the high priest? I would guess through some sort of business dealings. He and his father and his brother were all in fishing business, and they likely brought something of their wares to the high priest. But there was a maid who kept the door, and she was well aware of who John was. And so she let John in without any trouble. But Peter she had never met before. And she being aware that John was one of Jesus' disciples, would assume that Peter was a disciple also. And so when John tells her he's all right, you can let him in, she lets in Peter. And that's where the first question comes from somebody. This damsel asks Peter, are you one of his disciples also? And Peter denies it, says he is not. Well, then we skip over to the second denial, and that's in verse 25. We have some conversations about the arrest in between there. But in verse 25, we rejoin Peter, and we're told, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Now, so he's at the fire with the enemies of the Lord right now. Then said therefore unto them, art thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I am not. Now, John's gospel says they questioned him, but Matthew and Mark say a woman questioned him. Some would look at that and say, well, there's a contradiction. Well, then we have the third denial. And John is very clear as identifying who the man is who asks him this third time. One of the servants, verse 26, of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, said, did not I see thee in the garden with him? So here we have an eyewitness. Now you recognize when this garden arrest is taking place, Peter stands forward among all of them because he's the one that takes the sword and whacks this guy's ear, who happens to be a relative of this witness. So this witness sees his relative get his ear cut off, sees the guy who did it, and now he's standing face to face with Peter, and he says, aren't you one of them? Didn't I see you in the garden? Aren't you the one who took off my cousin's ear? And Peter again denies it. Peter said, denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Now, John's gospel says it's a man. Matthew and Mark says they. And so some say, well, there it is. Bible contradiction, you can't trust the Bible. Incidentally, Luke's account says a woman asked him first, as they all agreed to, and then is unspecific about the people that asked after that. Well, how do you explain that? Is that a Bible contradiction? I think there are many accusers of Peter, and he spoke at various points. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's suppose Alan says, Ron, I hear you're part Native American. And then Judy says, well, I've heard also that your grandmother was a Cherokee. And then Braden says, yes, and you even look kind of like an Indian. And I say, I'm not. Who did I deny? Him, her, or they? You see, and that's what was going on. All these people are throwing these accusations at Peter. By the way, I am quarter Cherokee. All these accusations at him. And he's answering at various points. And so you could say he said to him or to her or to they, and it would all be accurate. Well, then let's go to Pontius Pilate and the trial before him. Chapter 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the judgment hall, and it was early. And so what we have is Caiaphas is being mentioned, but probably not actually having a trial with Jesus, being the actual trial not being mentioned in this text. We're told it was early. Part of the whole idea was let's get Jesus executed before all of the people are aware of what's going on. They themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. You find any hypocrisy in that statement? We're going to take the Son of God, the perfect innocent person. We're going to bribe one of his disciples so we can learn how to arrest him. We're going to arrest him, and we're going to bring forth false witnesses who are going to lie about him. And after we get enough evidence from these false witnesses, we're going to take him to Pilate and have him killed. But we surely don't want to defile ourselves by going into the judgment hall. It's ridiculous. It's the same sort of ridiculous, I believe, when individuals purposely forsake the morning worship service to go out and do some recreational activity, and then they show up in the evening so they can partake of the Lord's Supper. Like, well, I don't want to get defiled. I got to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. You've defiled yourself by ignoring the morning worship already. Let's not be hypocritical about these things. Verse 29, Pilate asked, okay, you brought this man to me. What are you bringing here for? He asks them about the charge, and they basically don't say anything in regard to identifying the specific charge. They said, if he wasn't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you. In other words, take our word for it, he's a bad guy. We don't need to go into specifics about this. Just accept the fact that we said he's bad and do what we want you to do. Well, that's not good enough for Pilate. And he tells him, you've got your own law. Why don't you deal with him? If he's a bad guy, deal with him according to your own law. Verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. So they are clarifying that the crime that Jesus has committed is something that's worthy of death, but we're not allowed by the Romans to execute somebody. Now, that didn't stop them from trying to stone Jesus or throw him off a cliff before. But right now, before the Romans, they're like, well, we wouldn't violate the Roman law and put somebody to death. You know, we're not allowed to do that. And so we brought him to you, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Do you remember how Jesus signified what death he would die? He said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. You are lifted up on a cross. That's the way Romans kill people, not the way Jews kill people. And so for Jesus to be lifted up, the Romans are going to have to do the executing. Now, that's not part of what the Jews are thinking. They just want him dead. They don't really care how. But they don't realize that they're fulfilling what Jesus had prophesied. Now, this is really the first attempt by Pilate to avoid getting involved in this whole thing. He doesn't want to condemn Jesus. His wife had a dream, according to Matthew 27, verse 19, where she said, have nothing to do with this just man. And so Pilate does not want to get involved in trying to keep peace with the Jews and trying to do the right thing toward Jesus. He'd just rather bypass the whole thing. In fact, there are many attempts made by him to get himself out of making any sort of judgment in regard to Jesus. We have him say, well, you judge him according to your own law. That doesn't work. Then he tells him, well, he's of Herod's jurisdiction, so he sends him to Herod. Herod interviews him and sends him right back. And so that really doesn't accomplish it. He says, what about letting one person go free? You know, that during the season of Passover, we always release one person. Who do you want, Jesus to be released or Barabbas? Now, Barabbas was a notable prisoner. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist, which means he caused riots. And he was a thief. He should have been the person on that middle cross between the two other thieves. But when Pilate gave him the offer, which one do you want set free? They all said Barabbas, so that didn't work. He scourged him, beginning in chapter 19 and in verse 1. Now, sometimes we wonder, what is the purpose of the whipping? That's not naturally a part of the crucifixion process. And I believe it was an attempt of Pilate in order to get Jesus dismissed. In Luke's account, he said, tells the people, I will chasten him and release him. His idea was I'm going to beat him up to make you happy, and for showing him you don't disturb the Romans, but then I'm going to let him go because he hadn't done anything wrong. And that's he tells them twice in Luke's account, I'm going to chasten him and release him. And so I think that was his attempt to get him out as well. And then, of course, he washes his hands, Matthew 27 and verse 24, which really means nothing. He is the person who is in the position of authority. He's got the power to stop this thing if he chooses to do so. But he won't exercise that power. He's going to just follow along with what everybody else is doing. And then there are three times throughout the trial, verse 38, chapter 19, 4 and 6, where he says, I find no fault in him. Now, I don't know why you scourge somebody you find no fault in, but surely you wouldn't put him to death on the cross if you found no fault in him. But Pilate was not a man of sufficient character to overcome these obstacles. Well, since they won't answer what Jesus is charged with, and since they're wanting him to be put to death, he's quite concerned about what it is Jesus actually did. And so in verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered and said, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And the question, are you the king of the Jews, is not something that would be brought up by Pilate of his own volition. But obviously, he's been hearing something from the Jewish people all about what it is that's going on among this guy and what he's done and so on. And so the question is, all these Jewish people are upset with you because you're supposed to be some sort of king. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you hear this of yourself or somebody else tell you this? And of course, somebody else told him that. And Pilate explains that by saying, Am I a Jew? I don't run around with your circle of people. Surely somebody from that group would going to have to tell me about this thing. And then he answers the question about, Are you the king of the Jews? In verse 36, Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world, which means, no, I'm not the king of the Jews. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Now, if his kingdom was of this world, means it would be a military kingdom. That's what this world's kingdoms are. And Peter would have been doing well to pull out his sword and start fighting. But my kingdom's not of this world. Once the church is established, our job is not to go out and shoot people and kill people and hang them and whatever else. Our job is to live a pure life and convince people about Jesus Christ being the Son of God so they might live the pure life and go to heaven as well. That's what our job is. It's not to physically fight. He said that I should not be delivered unto the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Saying that my kingdom's not yet in existence, I believe, is what he's implying here. The church has not yet been established. But once it is established, it's not going to be a military kingdom. And then he says, in the next verse, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus is basically saying that I'm the king of the truth. I'm coming here, and I'm going to tell the right things, and anybody who wants to be my servant, wants to be in my kingdom, they're going to have to submit to that truth. And then we have the famous quote by Pilate saying, What is truth? In verse 38. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And of course, this is because there are no absolutes among people of the world. They don't believe that you can say, absolutely, this is what you have to do in order to get to heaven. Well, no, I don't agree with that. I think I can go to heaven by this other route. And this person over here, he's going to heaven by this other course. And there's no absolute truths. We can all do whatever we feel, and God will be satisfied with whatever we do, and that's not it. Truth is an absolute, 100% verifiable situation. You have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. That's what the Bible says. That is truth. Anybody who says something else, they're listening to lies. But you know, we like to think about truth as something that's in the eye of the beholder. We have that old saying, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. That is, you may look at a particular painting and you say, isn't that beautiful? Or I may look at it and say, yuck. And neither one of us are wrong, because you got your opinion and I got my opinion, and neither one of them is any better than the other. But we're not talking opinions, we're talking about truth, something that's absolute with Jesus. He's the one that brought the truth, and you're going to have to submit to that truth in order to be saved, in order to be a subject in his kingdom. And so Jesus puts forth this idea, and Pilate says, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find no fault at all. And so the first time he says, I find no fault, is in verse 38. Well, then he brings forth the idea of releasing Barabbas. I'm supposed to release somebody at this time of year for Passover. It keeps the Jews happy. And so which prisoner should I release? And I think it was Pilate who actually proposed Barabbas as the alternative to Jesus, because he's the one that would be so notorious that people wouldn't want to have walking the streets again. And he says, should I release him or the king of the Jews? Indicating Jesus' only crime was that they said he was a king of the Jews. Now, there's nothing criminal about that. So he basically puts forth this charge. So you want the king of the Jews out, or you want this thief, robber, insurrectionist, murderer out among you? And they chose to have Barabbas. Then chapter 19, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And we could talk a lot about the cat of nine tails and the leather straps and how hard this terrible thing would have been that Jesus went through, but that's not really the point of our study. But recognize this would be a brutal beating that somebody would receive for interfering with the smooth operation of the Roman government. You don't got have any business coming over bringing your Jewish things before us. We're going to beat this guy up and send him out, and we'll be done with it. But as they beat him up, and verse 2 says that the soldiers planted a crown of thorns on his head and placed a robe upon him, and then they teased him about being the king of the Jews. Now, this robe actually came from Herod's time when he was with him. His soldiers put the robe on Jesus, and so when Jesus came there, they would have taken the robe off in order to whip his back, and then they put the robe back on him when they're done doing so. And they teased him about being king of the Jews. Verse 4 says, Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. So once again, he presents Jesus, saying, I've got no fault in him. But this time, Jesus is a bloody mess, having been abused by these soldiers. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, behold the man. I've done what you've wanted. I've taught this guy a lesson. He's not going to be going around claiming to be king of the Jews anymore. And so we're done with this. But that was not satisfactory to the Jews. You know, there are certain people that if they saw somebody so beat up and bruised, they would say, well, okay, that's enough. We're done. Just mortified by how bad somebody would look. Not these guys. They're not done with it yet. He's got to be dead. Verse 6, when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And, of course, they don't have the power to really crucify somebody. And so they're going to have to get Pilate's soldiers to do it. And so they're not going to leave just yet. But then notice verse 7. Then the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he hath made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And you can well imagine that. You got this individual who's a stranger to you, who has a reputation for doing miracles, and all of a sudden you hear he's the Son of God. Now, I don't know what Pilate would know about the true God. But they believed in a multiple of gods, and to think that this guy's not altogether human would be a scary thought as to, and I'm mistreating him? He went in again in the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, whence art thou? In other words, where do you come from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus did not respond to him. In Matthew 27 and in verse 14, we're told that Pilate marveled at Jesus' silence. Isaiah wrote about this, saying that like a sheep brought to a shear, he said not a word. The Ethiopian eunuch reading this passage from Isaiah that's describing Jesus was so mesmerized by this character who was put on trial and would not defend himself. Man, who does that? That he asked Philip, who's this prophet talking about, himself or some other man? And then Philip takes the same passage and preaches unto him Jesus. Jesus, who remained silent upon his trial. And Pilate was mesmerized by this, thinking, if this indeed is some sort of God that I'm dealing with here, I better be careful how I treat him. That's what he wants to know. But Jesus won't answer him. Then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have the power to release thee? And you and I recognize, no, Pilate, you don't have the character to release him. You've already said he's innocent. You've already said I find no fault in him. You already said I don't want to get involved in this, but you're still debating whether you're going to crucify or release. You don't have any character to carry through with this. Secular history tells a number of things about Pilate, and some of those are about him being somewhat of a shady character, not a real responsible person. And so when the Roman government starts looking into Pilate, he's in trouble. So he did not want to call any attention to himself at all. This is part of the problem. He's not of the character that he can stand up to Rome and say, I've done exactly what I'm supposed to do as a good Roman governor. He can't do that. And so he'd rather just kind of stay under the radar. But Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Now that can be interpreted two different ways, power coming from above. I believe what Jesus is referring to is God the Father has put you in this place so that you, spineless Pilate, can let me be crucified, because that's the Father's will. It comes from above. Pilate probably thinking, though, he's talking about Rome, who basically set him up as governor, and I've got to do what pleases Rome all the time. And Jesus goes on to say, therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And many would interpret that to be Judas, the he that delivered Jesus to be executed. But I think he's referring to the priests, in particular Caiaphas, because they're the ones that took Jesus and just turned him over to Pilate. And he knows who brought them there. He knows why they did, because of their envy. Verse 12 says, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. See, now if he had the power, he would do that. But he's trying to release him and he can't get it done. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Now, this is a real problem. I don't want Rome looking upon me, and you're saying, if you let Jesus go, Rome's going to start looking upon me? I don't know. That's not really what I want to happen. And so Pilate's kind of at a hard spot because he wants to look loyal to Rome and not have them investigating him. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that was called pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. Sixth hour would be noon to us. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king. Again, bringing out the battered and bruised Jesus, calling him a king, this little minor indiscrepancy in the life of Jesus. He's not a criminal. He hadn't done anything bad. Look, he's your king. Perhaps making fun of them as well. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. I wonder how many times they said something like that in their life. They were always griping about Roman rule and how they ought to be an independent nation and all this other garbage, you know, and it's not fair and someday God is going to bring us out of this and so on. But here, because it's against Jesus, they come out and say, Caesar is our only king. Not even acknowledging God. They delivered him, therefore, to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. You know, there are various roles we play in life, and we need to think about sometimes who we are like in this story. Are we like Jesus? The person who is innocent and being persecuted by people who are wicked. We like to think we are. We like to think that people that get mad at us are mad at us because we're living the Christian life and we're a good example before them and we're telling them the truth, and maybe that's the case. But many times the people mad at us is because we're narrow-minded and we're nasty about it and we think we're superior to them and so on. And those are the reasons they're mad at us. And that ought not to be the case. We are going to be persecuted if we're faithful to God. We are going to be ridiculed if we are following Christianity. The world is doing it all the time. You can't say anything against a person of Islam or against a homosexual or against transvestite, but you say something against a Christian all you want. And nobody's going to raise an eyebrow over it. We can be persecuted. Or maybe we're more like Peter. We've got this misguided zeal. We're doing all of these religious sounding things that really aren't at all what God has required us to do. Part of the reason is we're following Jesus afar off. We will come to a religious service and engage in the religious activities, and then we'll go away and live our own life. We fear to be identified as by the world as a follower of Christ because we think we'll be persecuted then. And so we don't tell them that we're Christians. We're following Jesus from afar off. Or maybe we're more like Pilate, the pawn, who's unwilling to take a stand on any truth. But basically we'll go any direction that the crowd pushes us in so that we can stay pleasing to the sight of all people instead of being pleasing to God. Or are we like Herod, seeking only the amusement? How many people have their own church they choose because it has the softer seats, because it has the freshest coffee, because it's got the nicest donuts? You know, they don't get this stale stuff from Dunkin' Donuts. They go out and get the fresh stuff, you know. And they got a widescreen TV so you can watch the preacher from the lobby if you want. The whole thing's done in 20 minutes so it doesn't interfere much with your activities. And that's what they choose for their church. Only interested in the amusement of it. Or are we like the priests? The religious hypocrites who seek only to preserve the status quo. I've gotten used to it being this way, and I want to stay there. How many people will never leave the church of their choice because their choice was their parents' and their grandparents' choice also? And since I've always been a member of such and such a denomination, I'm going to stay in such and such a denomination, and if Jesus or anybody else comes up to talk to me about it, I'll have them crucified. I want to stay exactly where it is, how things are going. Now, you may look at all those and say, well, yeah, I could see some of me in all of those at some point. But you know the one we're really the most like? Barabbas. The sinner who received undeserved pardon. There wasn't anything Barabbas did that made him worthy of the release that he got. And that's the same thing for you and me. There isn't anything we've done that warrants that Jesus should die for me. Because after all, you're nothing. I'm nothing. Compared to the Son of God, we are nothing. And to think that he would love us enough to die in our stead is unfathomable. Jesus died the death that Barabbas deserved to die, just as he died in the place of all of us, his physical death to take care of our spiritual death. And the question we need to ask ourselves, do you think Barabbas changed with the second chance that he received? Bible doesn't tell us. We don't have any knowledge. There was a movie some years back with Anthony Quinn, played Barabbas. and he winds up getting killed on a cross at the end of it all anyway. He didn't change his behavior, as I recall, but I don't remember very much about it. But we don't know. We don't know if he changed his life, if he became a Christian, if he went back, if he just simply ran away from Rome so that he couldn't get caught again for anything else. We don't know what happened to him. But we know what's going to happen to us, depending on what we do with the opportunity we have. Jesus died on the cross, giving us an opportunity to have eternal life. We don't have to be condemned for the sins that we committed in the past. We can have those sins washed away and be right with God once again. We've been given a second chance. Our cell door has been released. We don't have to die spiritually. But what are we going to do with that opportunity? Are we going to stay in the cell? No, I like my worldliness. I like my wickedness. I'm comfortable with my sins. I don't care about heaven or hell. Or are we going to walk out that door that Jesus had opened for us? To walk out that door, as I've already said, you have to hear the word of God. Believe Jesus Christ is his son. Make a confession of that belief after you repent of your sins. But then you must be totally immersed in water, baptized for the remission of your past sins. And when you come out of that water of baptism, you need to take advantage of the second chance and not be the thief or the murderer or the whatever you were before, but now be a follower of Jesus Christ. We would love to assist you if that is your desire. If you are a Christian and haven't been living the way you ought to, please come now to repent of those sins as well. We stand and sing to encourage. Please come.